It is good to see everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 tonight, the second half of it. We only made it halfway through the chapter last week, but we're going to finish the chapter tonight. While you're getting there, we do have just a couple of things to remind everybody of. First of all, this coming Sunday is Communion Sunday, so be sure to be here to come celebrate communion as we remember the Lord's death. And also, as we continue our series, Get Off the X, we're looking at getting off the X of unforgiveness. And I know for a lot of people, that's something they struggle with. I know I've struggled with it. I do struggle with it myself. When somebody's hurt you or hurt me, being able to forgive that person and what that means. And very often we say things like, well, I forgive them, but, or I'll forgive you as long as. And one of the things we're going to see from the Bible is forgiveness is a gift. It's not a contract. We don't give it on the basis of somebody returning the favor or doing something for us. That's a contract. That's an agreement. Forgiveness is an act of grace. Just like we've received it from the Lord, we then give it to us. Paul said, that which I've received from the Lord, I now give to you. And so we're going to talk about that X of unforgiveness that's going to be this coming Sunday. Also, just a thank you to everybody who came out to our chili cook-off on Sunday afternoon this past week. The Lord was gracious enough to hold back the snow, and so we actually didn't get hit as hard as we thought we were going to, but it was still a good time in the morning, and we were able to go through some things that are happening in the church. We're asking that everybody would just take time and pray for what hopefully will be a building project just over here, just behind this wall on the other side of the parking lot is a basketball court that we would hope to build a gymnasium on to be able to allow our youth and other activities to go on throughout the year. We have a very wonderful challenge right now, and that is that our school is growing, and it continues to grow. And without, you know, forgive the expression, but without jinxing it, what I would like to share is that right now, before even the end of February, our enrollment for next year is already what we have enrolled right now. And so every family's coming back. We have a wait list. And so all of these kids throughout the year, they need gym class. They need phys ed. We've got grades all the way from K-3, so three-year-olds, all the way up to eighth grade next year, all using the same fellowship hall for like their gym. So we need space for that. We need space for the youth group. We'd like to add on to it. It's quite a substantial project. Some builders have told us, you know, between $1.5 and $2 million for what it is that we kind of need. Now, that sounds like a lot, but this church has done it before. This church built the original building, which is on the other side of those double doors, and then added on everything we're in right now at a later time. And so these projects are not unusual to this congregation. But again, we're in just such a blessed position that we need to look at more space for the ministry. So please do pray for that. And I did mention on Sunday, if you've got a rich uncle, if you've got somebody that has like an oil field that we don't know about, or you know they owe you a favor and you know they're just swimming in it like Scrooge McDuck or something, just give them a call and say, hey, you know, it's tax deductible. You can always tell them that. It's tax deductible. It's going to go to the kids. But that, in all seriousness, please do pray for it. Keep it in your prayer. We're going to have a prayer walk around that property in a few weeks. We'll announce it on Sunday, but I think we're looking at March 22nd. So if you want to mark that on your calendars, that's a Sunday evening at 6 p.m., the first Sunday in spring. After daylight savings time, we'll hopefully have a little bit more light, hopefully have warmer weather, and the plan is from 6 to 7, we'll go out there, we're going to walk the parking lot, we're going to walk the area, just pray over it, pray that the Lord would bless the venture, and just see what he does. But that's coming up. Again, this Sunday is communion, looking forward to that. A lot of things happening. Easter's around the corner. Good Friday is around the corner. Lots of things happening this time of year. But right now, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we are looking at a book written by the king of Israel, by God's man, to God's people. And that's why it's called Ecclesiastes, Ecclesia, the people, the gathered people of God, and that is us here today. So just think about that, that Solomon all those years ago, sitting in his palace, wrote down this letter, intending that God's people would read it, probably having no idea that several thousand years later, a group of people in Bechtelsville, Pennsylvania, would sit down and read his very letter. So just to think about that the next time you text somebody something or send an email, that in hundreds of years, somebody might be reading it, trying to figure out what you meant. But Solomon, certainly inspired by the Lord to write this to us, this letter that has transcended history to come into the present. And so here we are studying it today. And just as sharp now as it always has been. But let's pause, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening here tonight that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you for the safety that we have to gather. Lord, our hearts go out to those around the world right now, our brothers and sisters in the faith who are doing this very thing, but under very different conditions. Conditions, Lord, that we just can't even imagine. Worried about whether they're going to get found out. Worried what's going to happen to their families if they are discovered. Worried that the government's going to come through at any minute and arrest them simply for praying. Lord, we get a sense that they're going through what it must have been like for Daniel as he prayed in spite of the king's command. And so our hearts go out to them, our prayers, Lord, for them, that you would protect them as well tonight. Lord, would you do the same for us? Would you guide us? Would you protect us here in this place? Would you guard us against the influences and the distractions that the world might send our way to pull our attention out of this study? Lord, we know that the things will still be there. The emails will be there. The phone messages will be there. The mail will be there. The flat tire will be there. Whatever it is that we dealt with coming in here is still going to be there when we leave. But Lord, we pray that we will be different, better equipped, sharpened, strengthened, that we would be fortified. And so, Lord, during this time, would you do that very thing? Lord, we give you all of this time as we gather here. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in, as I said, Ecclesiastes 7, and you might remember from last week, but Solomon is starting to talk about a number of contrasts here, and he's looking at wisdom, he's looking at foolishness, he's comparing the two, and it's an interesting thing because he begins the chapter by saying that a good name is better than a precious ointment, and you remember we talked about the importance of character. And how we are ambassadors of heaven here in this world. Like it or not, when you became a believer, when the Holy Spirit indwelt you, you became a billboard. And people will determine what they think about Jesus and the kingdom and the church by what they see in our lives. And so if they see us in the community and we're being disrespectful, and we have a short temper, and we're out there cheating the system and speeding and driving recklessly and yelling at the dog and doing all the things that everyone else does, well, they're going to say, well, you see, Christians are just like everyone else, and so what's the point? I read somewhere that Gandhi, when he was a very young man, actually went and stayed with a Christian couple, and after his time with them, determined he would never be a Christian because these Christians look like everyone else. And he said, either the God they worship isn't powerful enough to change their behavior, or this is what it is to be a Christian, and it's the same as everyone else. He says, but either way, I don't want anything to do with it. And so he very famously went on to become a monk. Could you imagine what it would have been like had Gandhi received Jesus, if he'd become an evangelist, if he had used his influence and used his ability to kind of lead people, if he had done that, we would have seen, you know, another Billy Graham, but in India. And so that's what I mean when I say people will judge the kingdom by the way they, or by what they see us doing in our lives. And so he starts off by saying, keep that in mind. It's better to have a good name than it is to be famous. It's better to have a good name than it is to be rich. It's better to have integrity and morality and a high character than it is to be successful in the world's eyes. Because when people say your name, it's going to be a pleasing thing. And there are certainly people who, when we speak their name, wonderful memories come back to us. I remember my fourth grade teacher. His name was Mr. Jim Beaver, and he was the neatest guy. And I remember Jim Beaver. He was the type of elementary school teacher that remembers every single one of his students. Now, I didn't believe that until later in life, because after I grew up, I was living in that area again, working for a window company, and I got an order to go to a house of a man named Jim Beaver. And I walked into the house and I said, this can't be the same guy. I mean, what are the odds that 25 years later or whatever, I would be standing in his living room measuring his front door? But it was him. And there I am standing in his living room measuring the door. And I said, are you Mr. Beaver from the elementary school? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, do you remember me? He says, yes, I do. And I said, no, there's no way. He said, yes, I do. And he pulled out a yearbook, and he went right to the class, and he said, there you are. And I said, wow, that was amazing. What I remember of Mr. Beaver was he was a golf coach. He told all kinds of stories. And he had a little piece of paper over the clock in the classroom that said, time is passing, are you? And I always thought, you know, that's kind of a straightforward message to fourth graders, but nonetheless, it was up there. And so I just think of him, and I think, wow, what a wonderful memory. And certainly you have people in your life that their name, when it comes to mind, it brings back wonderful memories. We can all also think of people whose name comes to mind, brings back not so wonderful memories. I had another teacher in eighth grade, and I'll never forget, Mrs. Dagger, and it was spelled like dagger, and that's how we all said it as kids, Mrs. Dagger, and oh, I'm telling you what, she had eyes that would just pierce your soul. Now, that was as a kid. I'm sure she's fine, and she had a very good reputation and wonderful woman, and she passed away years ago, so she won't hear this, but she was the kind of teacher when you're a kid that you go, oh, you've got her. Oh, that's just horrible. We think of people. We think of their character. We think of their name. We think of the memories. And so the point Solomon is making in the beginning of the chapter is better to have a good name. Better that than anything else, because it's pleasing to the senses when it comes to mind. And so he goes through this whole long list of things. And he ends, well, he doesn't end, but we ended last week in verse 14, where he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so the point there being that God has created everything the way he's created, and it forces us to keep coming back to him because we don't know what's coming next. We don't know what's going to happen in 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days or 5 weeks or months or years or decades. We have no idea what's going to happen the minute we leave here. We don't know if the Lord's going to return by the end of the service. He very well could. We don't know what's coming in the mail tomorrow. We don't know who's going to be calling us later in the week. We just have no idea what's coming. And so the point being, it forces us to go back to the Lord every single day for our daily bread. Just like the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, had to go back for their manna every single day. Just like Jesus said, when you pray, pray then like this, give us this day our daily bread. The idea is, if God gave us everything we needed right now, we'd never talk to him again. We'd just kind of go through life, all right, Lord, we'll see you on the other side. But that's not his vision for your life. It's not his vision for anyone's life. He wants a constant, intimate, ongoing relationship. The Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. And so that's what we're commanded to do. And in order to kind of keep us accountable to that, God has then hidden from us any kind of foreknowledge of the future. It forces us to pray, Lord, please, would you bless this service we're about to have? Would you bless the food we're about to eat? Would you bless this marriage that we're about to, you know, enjoy here? Would you bless all of these things we're about to do? We're asking for his help. It forces us to keep coming back. And so we come back again this evening, and we come back to chapter 15 as it is. And Solomon picks up right where he left off, and he said, in my vain life, I have seen everything. And it's just interesting. Think about that. At the end of his life, he's done everything. He's seen it all. He owns it all. He's bought it all. He knows it all. And remember, the theme throughout the whole book is it's all vanity. He says, my life is empty. Yeah, I've got it all. I've got a I've got an ivory throne gilded in gold, and yet my life is empty. I've got all the knowledge that anybody could ever wonder, and yet my life is empty. I've had all the experiences, I've got all the wealth, all the power. God is on my side, gave me a blank check to life, and yet my life is empty. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he says, my life is empty. In my vain life, I've seen everything. You know, the Apostle Paul says that, you know, he did everything. He said not to brag, but in Philippians, he gives what we call his bragamony. And that is where he says, look, I'm a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a zealot. I was a persecutor of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. He goes down the whole list of everything that makes him worthy of any kind of honor and distinction. And at the very end of the list, he says, and you know what? I count it all as loss. Doesn't mean a thing. It's completely empty. All the diplomas on the wall don't mean anything. The license plate on the brand new car doesn't mean anything. The 4,000 square foot home doesn't mean anything. The job title doesn't mean anything. The fame doesn't mean anything. The book sales don't mean anything. The dead presidents in the wallet, they don't mean anything, he says. In my vain life, he says, I've seen everything. And so he goes on. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. You know, we will not always see justice in this life. Sometimes the bad people get away with it. That is just the way of the world. Sometimes the cheaters win. The good people lose. Sometimes it happens. You know, there's an old saying that goes, no good deed goes unpunished. That why do the good die young? I mean, we've all heard those things. And it just seems that that's often how it is. You do it right, you follow the rules, and you get a horrible diagnosis. You get bad news. The marriage is in trouble. Some tragedy strikes the family. You know, there's a fire that goes through the home. You lose the job, whatever it is. And then you're left like Asaph in Psalm 73 wondering, Lord, why did we even do it at all? Look, you know, the evil, they're getting away with it. I know you're good, but my feet almost stumbled when I see the prosperity of the wicked. And we go down the same path that Asaph in Psalm 73 does. And so here Solomon is saying essentially the same thing, that the righteous man perishes in his righteousness. It doesn't keep him alive any longer. Righteous people, holy people, still get cancer. We still have heart issues. We still have to watch what we eat and exercise and go to the doctor and pay our bills. And righteous people still get foreclosed on. And righteous people still get laid off and their cars break down. And becoming a believer doesn't mean that the problems of the world disappear. A righteous person can still lose a spouse at a young age and end up a widow or a widower with children to raise. It still happens. Righteous people can end up in a country filled with civil war. Righteous people can suffer those things. And yes, sometimes it is true that the wicked prolong their life and their evil doing, that they cheat and they find out some way to kind of get away with it, that they're able to buy their way out of trouble, or that, you know, whatever it is that they've done has actually extended the physical range of this temporary vessel that we inhabit right now. It definitely does happen here in the world. But he says in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And so coming off the heels of this observation that righteous people will die just like the unrighteous, and sometimes even the unrighteous live a little bit longer, he says, so be careful about taking yourself too seriously. Now, this is not speaking to being obedient to the Lord, but rather becoming self-righteous, you know, becoming a legalistic kind of person. There's a saying that some people have used in the past. I like it. It says, some people are just so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And there are people like that, that if it's anything at all that doesn't come from the Bible directly, they're going to say that it's wicked and evil and sinful. Algebra is not in the Bible. Brain surgery instructions are not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches you how to change the oil on your Ford. And yet these things are still important for us to know. There are great principles for life in the Bible. All things pertaining to life and godliness are in the Bible. All that is in the Bible is truth, absolutely. But the fact is, not all truth is in the Bible. There are some things of life that are truth. It is truth that 2 + 2 = 4. It is truth that gravity will pull things down to earth. I mean, there is truth that exists that is extra-biblical. Not that it's any less right or correct, but it's not spiritual. And so he says, be careful with becoming too righteous so that you kind of block off all the wisdom of the world. And he's going to get to that here in a little bit later as well. And so do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Have you ever met somebody that's just too smart for their own good? They overanalyze, they think everything to death, they take all the fun out of everything, and they just kind of go through life where they just can't enjoy anything because everything gets analyzed and everything gets looked at from every possible conceivable angle, and at the end of the day, you're going, just watch, it's just a TV show. You know, it's just a day at the beach. Like, we don't need to know why the waves are the size that they are all the time. Like, it's neat, it's interesting, the moon, yada, yada, yada. But just enjoy the beach. Just enjoy what the Lord has given you. And so he warns us against getting caught up too much in our own thinking. In the New Testament, Paul warns against knowledge that puffs up. And so the point being, we don't want to get too intellectual to enjoy the life that God's given us. Why should we do that? Why ruin life for yourself? Definitely be intelligent. Definitely learn. Definitely learn all that you can. But guard against allowing everything to become nothing but an intellectual pursuit. It reduces the experience. He says in verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? So to the other side of that is like a scale. Some people become so legally minded, so legalistically minded, so intellectual, they don't enjoy anything. And some people enjoy everything so much, but they never think about it. They don't think of the consequences. They don't think of the cost. Jesus says to count the cost before you do anything so that you know what you're in for. There are people that do that. And so before they know it, they're in over their heads. They've gambled away their life savings. They've pursued some foolish endeavor. Or maybe they've gotten involved in a lifestyle that's creating permanent effects for the rest of their life, maybe even shortening their life. Maybe they're being promiscuous and now they've contracted a disease and the doctor's saying there's nothing we can do. Maybe they've gone out and they've done things without consulting the rule book and now they're finding out from a lawyer that they're in real trouble. Maybe they did everything the way they wanted, and as the adage goes, the more we do as we please, the less we're pleased with what we do. Maybe they're doing that, and they're realizing that, as it turns out, there's no fulfillment in the experience itself. Solomon had all the experiences. He says it's vanity. There's no fulfillment in that. It is a fool's endeavor. And so be careful about that. Be careful about checking your brain at the door. We certainly don't want to be guilty of that. I like what Jesus told the woman by the well in Samaria. You might remember the story. We talked about it on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago. It's a woman. She's been married 5 times. She's now living with a man who's not her husband. She goes out at 12 o'clock noon to gather water at the well all by herself because she's an outcast from society. To her surprise, there's a strange Jewish man sitting at the well. Well, she didn't know it, but Jesus had been walking her direction all morning long for this clandestine encounter. In fact, it even says at the beginning of John 4 that he needed to pass through Samaria because he knew he needed to intercept this woman at precisely that moment. Now, why then? We don't know. Maybe he knew that was the last day. Maybe he knew she was about to make a decision that was going to irrevocably change her life negatively. Maybe he knew something. Maybe he knew that at this point she wasn't going to be changeable anymore. Her heart would harden to the point that nothing could get through, that she would be guilty of blaspheming and rejecting the Holy Spirit. Who knows what it was, but for some reason, that particular day, he had to talk to her. Not before, not after, but right then. And so he goes and he speaks with this woman. And the moment she discovers that he's Jewish, she says, "Oh, I perceive that you are a prophet. You Jews say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say we ought to worship on this mountain. And so you have there two different cultures. The culture of Samaria, which worshiped all through experience, all charismania on the mountain, nothing but dancing and singing, and while that's wonderful to do, that's all it was. And then on the other side of the scale, you had the Pharisees in Jerusalem saying, no, it's all the law. It's all the books of Moses. That's all that it is. Don't you dare sing. Don't dance. Don't do any of those things. This is nothing but a running commentary to remind you of how guilty you are of everything. And so you have two very different, very polar opposite ways of worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem and on the mountain. And I love what Jesus says, that the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That both of them need to be there in harmony. That provides the balance that God is looking for. Spirit-filled, Bible-guided, truth-rooted worship. I was just talking to somebody a few minutes ago. I personally believe that God gets fed up with superficial worship. I think he cares how we come to him. I think he cares about what we do with our time. I think he cares what we do with the gifts that he's given us. I think that he cares deeply the way that you use the gift that Jesus has given you from the cross. I think that he cares a lot about these things. And he says, look, it's not all the experience with no truth, because then how do you even know what you're doing? And it can't be just all truth with no experience, because then you're a Pharisee and a legalist. It's got to be a balance of both. And so Solomon is saying practically in life, it's got to be a balance of both. You've got to have the intellectual, you've got to have the experience, but don't get too intellectual that you don't have the experience, and don't get so experiential that you lose sight of what you're doing and you don't consider the consequences. I think of, in the book of Acts, and then we'll move on, but the Apostle Paul saying, and this is at the end of the book of Acts. He's shipwrecked, and there was a Roman cohort with him. He was on his way to Rome because he's now under arrest. He's appealed to Caesar, his case. He's been arrested for preaching and all these things. He says, no, I appeal to Caesar. So they're taking him to Rome. He's on a ship. The ship is in a storm. And Paul is told by the Lord, don't worry, Paul, because I've given you everybody. Nobody's going to die in all of this. And then they're shipwrecked. And the storm ends, and they realize that their boat is going to sink. And so all of the Romans, they want to jump overboard. And Paul says, no, if you get off the boat, you're surely going to die. Well, which one is it? Either they're all going to live because that's what the Lord said, or you get off, you're going to die because that's what Paul said. And it seems like these two things are in conflict, when in fact they're not. They're not in conflict at all. God has a plan for life, and if we're going to enjoy the blessing of that plan, we've got to stay on board the ship. If we jump ship, if we go and do it our own way, well, then we're going to miss out on all the things that he has in store for us. And so here Solomon says, be careful. Don't leave your brain behind when you're just kind of acting on impulse. Don't get so wrapped up in your own thinking that you don't have any kind of spiritual connection with the Lord, but at the same time, don't be so spiritual about everything that you forget the thinking part. And so you've got to do it God's way. You've got to have both. He says in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Sometimes it's hard to receive advice. Sometimes we hear things and it's like, you know, I don't really like that, so I'm not going to take that to heart. Well, Solomon warns. He says, no, receive this. Understand this. This might be a hard truth for some people to accept, but it's there nonetheless. So he says, withhold not your hand. Receive this. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The old saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, the mind is mightier than the muscle. The richest and most powerful person who has ever lived is sitting here telling us, look, none of that's going to matter because the money's not going to be more than the wisdom. The experience isn't going to be more than the wisdom. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. If you have wisdom, you're 90% of the way there. There's no earthly way that I could possibly lift a car on my own. But I tell you what, you attach that car to some pulleys, you think this through, you get some leverage going, and now all of a sudden you can set it up to where our 7-year-old daughter could do it. In fact, there used to be this place in Ohio, it was called COSI, and I can't remember exactly what it stood for, but it was something something science institute. It was a great place to go, hands-on scientific kind of things. And there was a lot of things that kids could interact with. And one of them was actually just that very kind of display. They had this car on one end of a lever with a fulcrum in the middle. And then on the far end of the other side, there was a rope that hung down. And it said, pull on the rope. And with just one hand, you could lift the entire car. The wisdom was stronger than the muscle. If you think things through, you're going to avoid pitfalls that other people are going to wander into. And so just be careful, beware, receive the wisdom he has, because it gives strength. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You know, Paul says, not that I'm already perfect or have attained, but I press on to make it my own. He says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 1 John, it says that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. I mean, the fact is, as good as we think we are, we all fail constantly. I tell my wife all the time, I know I'm not perfect. There was that time I thought I was wrong. I was mistaken. Just kidding. It's just a joke. But none of us is perfect. None of us is there yet. Paul says he does the very thing that he hates. And so there is no righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. And so just understand that as wise as we might be, as righteous as we try and live, we're still going to miss the mark. And so he says in verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Here's a fact of life. People love, and I mean love, it's like a drug, they love to complain. I've learned that from being in the ministry, I've learned that from coaching Little League, I've learned that from just seeing the way people react online to anything. It just seems to be a sport for some people. It just, whatever it is, they're going to find something to complain about. There's going to be something they criticize. There's going to be something they find fault in. And the reality is, it stings. It never doesn't sting. That's the fact of life. And the closer the person is to you when it happens, the more it stings. And I, for one, have a hard time when somebody near me hurts me, when they say something that just cuts deeply. Whether they mean to or not, it's just a hard thing to deal with. And so the wisdom that Solomon gives us here is like, don't take it all to heart. Look, we've all done it. Who among us has never said anything about anyone else that we just hope and pray they never hear? Or that they have heard, and then we immediately regret. Or we say it to them, and then instantly we think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. You know, I wish I wouldn't have. My mouth got away with itself. I can't deal with that. You know, in the book of James, he says, perfect and undefiled religion is this. He says, if you tame the tongue, because the tongue is more powerful than anything else. It sets fires to life. It ruins more things. Wars have been started over words from the tongue. Crimes have been committed. Murders have been done. All kinds of things start with the tongue. And so the warning here is, it's just have a thick skin about some of these things, because it's going to happen. We can't take it all seriously. If I took it seriously every time I had a word of criticism come my way, well, then, you know, I'd be balled up on a floor 24 hours a day, because there's just a lot. Any public person, any pastor, any CEO, any community leader, any coach of a team, a teacher in a classroom, it doesn't matter if you're in public in any kind of role, there's going to be people that are going to lob arrows at you, and it's just part of the game. And so he says, be careful. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. I know that, well, put it this way, we have about 20 people working at the church right now. If you came on Sunday, we kind of talked about that a little bit. We're blessed. We have a wonderful team of people. I know they don't all always get along with each other. I know they don't all always agree with things that I do. But I know that every one of them loves the Lord, loves the ministry, that their heart's in it. And as any family, there's going to be times where there's a family feud here and there. It's not anything we can't handle. It's not anything we can't resolve. But you've got to just understand that there takes an element of grace anytime you live in proximity with other people. And if you go looking for things that are going to bother you, you're going to find it. If you start inquiring and asking around, and I've learned this many times from doing it wrong myself, you know, the more questions we ask, the more answers we get. The problem is we might not want the answers we get. And so it's a warning from Solomon, the man who knew everything. Be careful what you learn, because it might not be worth it. It might bring you anxiety that you didn't need. You didn't know about this before. This person said something against you. Maybe they didn't mean it. Maybe they were just venting, whatever it is. Don't take it too seriously. I will say, put a caution on that, because at the same time, we don't want to become so thick-skinned that we don't feel. And that can also happen, and that's certainly something that we're warned about in the Bible, is to not become without empathy, to not allow our hearts to be hardened. And so we don't want to take it seriously. It's not an offense. It's not something that we're going to let ruin our life. It does sting. I mean, there's no getting away from that. But at the same time, he says, be cautious, but with an element of grace, because your heart knows you've done the same thing. He says in verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I've done it. I've been there. You know how you get wisdom? Through experience. It's how you learn things. It's how you know what to do next time. I've tested it through wisdom. He says, you know what? I went and asked a bunch of people what they thought of me, and it turns out I didn't want to know. I was happier not knowing. I was happier when they just showed up and punched the clock and did a wonderful job and went home and they were polite. I shouldn't have asked the questions, because now I know. He says, I've learned all of this stuff through experience. I've tested it by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. You know, Paul says, I don't do the very thing I want, but I do the thing I hate. You know, we're not often as smart as we think we are. We learn things we wish we hadn't have known. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Lord, why can't we have this fruit? Oh, why is that? Well, Satan says, well, because he doesn't want you to have it, because then you'll be too smart. You'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Oh, well, we got to know good and evil. We got to know that. And so we take the fruit, we eat. And then all of a sudden, you know what they knew? They knew they were naked. They knew shame, they knew fear, they knew regret, they knew sorrow. The first thing they did was they ran from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves, they covered themselves. All of these things they wish they had never learned. I think of the atomic program, the Manhattan Project. And I think of Dr. Oppenheimer, who famously said at the Trinity experiment, I have become the destructor of worlds. And you think about the forbidden fruit of knowledge that was in splitting the atom, and now the fear we live under in the world, because that technology has proliferated so much that we're worried about rogue nations getting it. We go to war so other leaders don't have nukes. We're worried if someone's going to press a button somewhere, is there going to be a dirty bomb that gets into a city? What about nuclear energy? What about meltdowns? What about the nuclear waste? What about all of these other things and the cancer that comes from being exposed to the radiation and the fallout that happens and the environmental concerns and now all the political issues and the cost to it all to the economy and the marches and the protests, and you just think of all the fail-safes that have to go on ever since we split the atom. Now, there's been a lot of good that's come from it, no doubt. But it's been a lot of burden as well. And so the warning here is be careful. Just be careful. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. Turns out it wasn't a good decision for him. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Wisdom comes from experience. But looking for God's wisdom on our own is going to be a foolish thing. You know, God's ways are higher than our ways. And Paul says it well to the Corinthians. He says that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him. And so that which has been is far off. It's deep. It's very deep. And who can find it out? The reality is on our own, we're not going to find it out. We can go on this lifelong journey in the pursuit of the meaning of life. We can be asking the deepest questions and looking through the biggest telescopes and through the strongest magnifying glasses and microscopes. We can go to the bottom of the Marianas Trench. We can explore the atomic nucleus of everything. And the reality is we're still going to be infinitely far away from the truth of God and the meaning of life and the things that satisfy, because we're not going to find it out on our own. It's too far. It's too deep. It's too much beyond us. And so who can find it out, he says. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And so again, he's telling us, look, this is what I did. I went through life trying to do it that way. I wanted to learn it all and asked all the questions and got all the answers. So again, he's just giving us a little bit of a narrative here, a context, because then he says in verse 26, and look, I'm not writing this. I didn't write it. Solomon wrote it. Don't shoot the messenger. But he says, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And so you've really got to take all of that together. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. Go to verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. Ultimately, a promiscuous relationship. There are few things in life that scar the soul like promiscuity. And that's just the fact of life. We were built to be married to one another. We were not built to be alone. We were not built to be lone rangers. It is not good that man would be alone. God said the very first thing that wasn't good. So Adam, he's going to make a helper suitable for him. And before God even creates Eve, what does he do? He brings all the animals to Adam. He says, Adam, give them all a name. Look, whatever you want to call them. And he starts off with ant. And, you know, he goes on down the list. He gets to dog, you know, he gets to fox. He just goes all the way down the list and gets to zebra eventually, right? And so he's named all the animals. And it says that not a helper was suitable for him. So in all of that, Adam recognizes that he's unique from the animal kingdom. He's not one of them. Yeah, they have some similar features. They've got eyes and ears and noses and mouths and bodies and legs and feet and all that good stuff. But there's just something uniquely different about Adam from all of the rest of the animal kingdom. And to prove it, they've all been paraded in front of him. Not one of them was named Eve. Not one of them was woman. Not one of them was like man. Not one of them was anything resembling him. And so from there, God then made Eve. And what happened? He joined them together. He took the perfect image of God, which was contained in the person of Adam, the whole image of God. He separated into two, to where now we have the masculine and the feminine. And then he brought the two back together as one. And so the two become one flesh again in a marital union. It's a beautiful thing. It reflects the union of the two halves of the nature of God coming back together. There's so much in a marital relationship. But when we treat that casually, when we treat that as something that can just be thrown away, when it's something that's just done for fun, when there's not the thought that goes into it, when it's all about the experience and we check our brains at the door, well, then there's a lot of problems that come with that. We get STDs, we get unwanted babies, we get 60 million abortions, we get destroyed homes, we get marriages that fall apart, we get all kinds of things. We get criminal behavior, we get addiction to pornography, we get economic issues from dealing with everything. I mean, there's just so much that comes, you know. As a result of sexual relationships outside of marriage, there's such a drain on not just the economy, not just the financial economy, but also the moral economy of a culture. And so all of a sudden, this thing, which is intended to be harmonious and beautiful, and something that resembles and reflects the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, it becomes something that's casual and throwaway. You know, outside of marriage, sex can really be a burden. People are worried all the time. What if we break up? What if he cheats on me? Well, what if she's having an affair? What if she gets pregnant? What if we get caught? What if this happens? What if that happens? But inside of a marriage, what's beautiful? We celebrate babies. We celebrate all of these things. There's no fear like that. And so Solomon says, look, I turned my heart to know and search out and to seek wisdom. And here, it's more bitter than death. And that is a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are feet or are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. If your goal is to please God, then you will avoid these things because you're going to see the higher meaning in it. But if the goal is not to please God, if the goal is to follow the lust, well, then we're going to get entrapped by these very things that were designed to be a blessing but become a snare when taken out of context. He says in verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. He reminds us, he's the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. So remember, Solomon is going through this systematically, one thing to another. This is not random. He's not just kind of throwing pasta at the wall to see what's going to stick. He says, no, this is a very systematic approach. I did this one thing, and then the next logical, and the next logical. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, you can kind of follow that pattern as he starts with the vanity of wisdom. Well, maybe it's not wisdom. Maybe it's self-indulgence. Well, maybe it's not the stuff that we have. Maybe it's living wisely instead. Well, maybe that's not it. Maybe it's in the work. You know, it's not the living. It's the work itself during the living. And so he goes down this list where he starts examining every single element of every part of life, and he comes to these conclusions. Adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. He's looking for this pattern. He's looking for an answer. Certainly, if we add enough numbers together, we're going to come up with a solution of some sort. So he says in verse 28, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have found none. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So out of 1,000 men, he says, there's like one you can trust. That's probably not that far off. I mean, if you look at the world, if you look at how many billion people there are, I mean, how many of them would you honestly trust? How many of them would you trust with your wife and your family and the keys to your home and the combination to your safe and your bank account? And how many of them would you trust with the secrets that you hold that could destroy you in the public arena if they got out? I mean, how many people, how many men do you know like that? They're are going to take that and guard that and have that kind of character and morality. It's probably like 1 out of 1,000 when you consider how many people there are in the world. But he says, a woman among all these I've not found. Now remember, Solomon is not exactly the best example of this. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's got 1,000 wives. They're probably all mad at him all the time because he's got 1,000. And he's not spending enough time with anybody. And he's taken what God intended to be special and monogamous and he's destroyed it. He's divided one wife by 1,000. And so this is a great example, by the way. If you ever come across somebody who says something like, well, you know, the Bible says that polygamy is okay because Solomon had 700 wives and a few hundred concubines. You can then reply, yes, he did, and it didn't go well for him. In fact, did you know that after David had his affair with Bathsheba, and by the way, calling it an affair is being generous to David. It was rape. Let's call it what it was. He's the king. She's a servant. She's going to do what he says. Let's just be honest about what it is. Had it happened today, it would be a sexual assault. It would be abuse. There's no doubt about it. But the affair with Bathsheba, for the sake of argument, after that happened, did you know that Israel never again knew peace? That broke it for all of time. And to this day, Israel does not know peace. Now, they had peace when David was king. relative peace. I mean, they had the seasons of war, but as a nation, the turmoil, it all kind of started right then with his affair with Bathsheba, because then David's children will grow up. They're going to split the kingdom in half. Solomon's going to become king. He's got 1,000 women he's living with. And after Solomon, there's going to be other kings. There's going to be his kids that split it in half. There's going to be civil war. There's going to be conquerings. There's going to be the Philistines, and there's going to be the Babylonians. There's going to be the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, and all these other groups are going to come through. Now there's Israel, and they're a nation again, but they're not at peace. I mean, they're at war all the time with Islam and with Palestine, and they're always fighting for their very survival. It all dates to that infidelity David committed with Bathsheba. And so Solomon is not a very good example of this. And so if you have anybody who wants to point to Solomon to say, well, you know, the Bible talks about polygamy. Well, it does, but not in a positive way. There is a difference between being prescriptive and descriptive. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is it makes no bones at all about showing the sin of righteous people. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and even he didn't get it right all the time. And so what happens when we ruin marriage? What happens when we destroy the family? What happens when we take what God has created to be beautiful and wholesome and monogamous, and we treat it the way he's treated it? Well, you're going to come to the results that he's come to. Because I can tell you, I'm married to a wonderful woman. And one out of one, I'll tell you what, it's like hitting the lottery. I love my wife, and I wouldn't trade her for anything. I joke with her because the other day I heard a big crash, and I said that, what was that? And I came around the corner, and she said, oh, I just tripped on something. I said, oh, good, I just thought my Harley fell over, you know? So, you know, we joke, but I love my wife to death, and I wouldn't trade her for anything. She's my best friend, and she's a Proverbs 31 woman, and she's the reason that I'm sitting here right now in this chair. She's the one that led me back to the Lord. I'll tell you what, I got one out of one. So if Solomon says he can't find 1 out of 1,000, I think I got her. But if you do it the way Solomon did, you probably won't find 1 out of even 1,000, because that wasn't God's intent. I was reading the other day, speaking of close relationships, that science has estimated that we can recognize roughly 1,000 different faces. Your database and your noggin is going to be able to recognize 1,000 faces and go, oh, Joe and Bob and Jane and Susie and Bill and Frank and Henry and all the others. I mean, you can do that about 1,000 times, recognize faces. You might not remember all the names, but you're going to recognize the person. You've got room for about 1,000 of those in the average human brain. You're going to have 150 of those will be people you have a relationship of some sort with. Now, that could be a coworker, that could be a neighbor, it could be a friend or acquaintance or whatever it is, but about 150 out of 1,000 are going to be the ones that you have that kind of relational connection with. 50 of them are going to be considered close friends, or we'll just say friends. 50 of them are going to be the ones that, you know, we went out to dinner with them a couple weeks ago, or, you know, we saw them and said hi, or our kids got together once in a while, and we're friendly, and we send text messages, and they'll pick up the phone if I call, and that kind of thing. There's about 50 people that most people will have kind of in that circle. And then within that circle, you've got about 15 that will be close friends. And these are the ones that you'll kind of talk to and spend more time with, and people that you're going to go out with more regularly, and your kids are going to be closer. You might babysit for one another and that kind of thing. And then there's going to be about 5 people that are in your inner circle. And these are the ones that you share everything with. These are the ones that know you. They're your accountability partners. These are the ones that you're going to be able to go to when you're afraid and don't want everyone to know, or a place that you can vent safely. You have about 5 of those in your life. Not lifetime, but at any given time. And so when you consider that it goes from 1,000 to 150, down to 50, down to 15, down to 5, we kind of start to see this thing that looks almost like a target. We have an outer ring, we have an inner ring, we have a medium ring, we have a closer ring, we have the bullseye in the middle. And so all that to say, a good close relationship with a person is a rare thing, and so when you have it, guard it, really guard it. But Solomon certainly didn't do the best job. And so he says in verse 29, wrapping up the chapter, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God created the world good. At the end of every day of creation, the Lord said, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good. He gets to the end of the sixth day, and he says, and it was very good. You know the difference on the sixth day from days 1 through 5? The second half of the sixth day, he creates mankind. His crowning creative achievement in this world is us. We're the ones that he designed in his image. And his image doesn't mean hands and fingers and earlobes and eyelashes and all that other stuff. His image means that you have a conscience. You have the ability to discern. You have the ability to question and to learn and to grow. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. We can do that. So we're created in his image, in his likeness. We're created to have a relationship with him that's unique from all of the rest of creation. Every animal went before Adam. You know what? Not a suitable helper was found among them all. God puts Adam into his sleep, takes a rib, creates Eve out of man. Woe man, out of man, literally is what it means. And so now you have two. You have the masculine and the feminine that put back together, create the harmonious relationship of Jesus and the church. It brings the two halves of the nature of God back into one. And so we have just a wonderful image there. God has created the most perfect system that has ever been engineered ever. If you just think about for a minute, all of the things that have to work independently and together in order to create human life, human reproduction, the organs that exist in the male and the female, the chromosomes that have to match up, all of the different things that have to perfectly align at just the right time and in just the right way. Meanwhile, all of them are developed independently in different people, never once coming in contact with each other to learn how that should happen biologically. And yet all of them develop and mature in a way that they're perfectly symbiotic to the other. There's no way that can be random because they have to have foreknowledge of the other's needs. And one has to have a foreknowledge of the other, what it lacks. And this one has to understand what that one's going to do so that this one can respond the right way. And so you bring these two systems together and it creates a new living person. And it works. And it works flawlessly. That is not the process of randomness. Randomness wouldn't be a perfect match. But what we have is a perfect match, almost like it was one taken apart, and you know what? It goes right back together again. It's a wonderful system. God has created it that way. He designed that through him we would have everything that we need. Through him we would have all the answers that we ever could imagine. Through him we would have all the provision. There'd be no pain, no death, no suffering. Through him, we'd have fellowship. Through him, eternal life. Through him, we would be fully taken care of. I mean, the system that Adam and Eve had, living in Eden, just walking around. It's like, you can do anything you want. You don't even have to pay taxes on this land. You know, it's all there for you. Work didn't hurt. There were no glasses, no backaches, nothing. But he says they've sought out many schemes. Over the years, people have tried to shortcut the system. They've tried to enjoy things outside of God's plan, which, by the way, is the definition of sin. It doesn't mean that on its face it looks evil. It means that it is outside of God's will, outside of his plan. That is definitionally sin. And so people have tried to hack the system. Eve started, gave some to her husband Adam. He ate from the fruit. They tried to learn outside of God's education for them. People have tried to reproduce in ways that God did not design. They've tried to enjoy the blessings of marriage in ways that God did not intend. People have tried to acquire wealth and possessions in ways that God did not mean for them to have. And so along the way, mankind has schemed and endeavored and cut corners to the point that now we look around the world and just about everything we've touched has got some kind of mess in it. Government, I mean, I don't know about you, but the government I see on TV could use a little fixer-upper. You know, there's violence in the world. I can't imagine that Adam and Eve ever would have worried about COVID. There's economic issues, there's income disparity, there's racial issues, there's gender issues, there's interracial, national, international things going on that just create problems in the world. There's violence in Mexico right now. They killed the leader of a drug cartel. The whole nation just about erupted in violence. I can't imagine any of that would be a result of doing it God's way. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when..." And he says, do it God's way. "Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. You'll be filled." Jesus told the woman at the well, "Anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but anyone who drinks of the water I provide will never thirst again." And so Solomon comes to this conclusion after discovering all of it. Remember, he says, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of the folly and the foolishness and that is madness. Go all the way to the end. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." We didn't have any of these problems, but they have sought out many schemes. The moral of the story of chapter 7 is do it God's way. Listen to God's instruction, follow his direction, keep his commands, not to try and shortcut, not to try and cut the corners. He says back in verse 11, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun." He talks about being wise enough to understand these things. He says here up in verse 16, "It's good that you should take hold of this and from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." He says at the very end that God made man upright. He didn't create all these problems, but they sought out many schemes, cut the corners, cheated the system. And because of that, we have to look for, you know, through 1,000 people to find one we can trust. Because of that, we have to be on guard. Because of that, we have to be careful. Because of that, we're going to hear comments that we're not going to like. Because of that, we have to be able to show grace. And so the moral of the story is to do it God's way. In fact, the moral of the whole book is that at the very end, Solomon says, this is the end. Fear God, keep his commands. Verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." And so then in verse 29, "God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes." Father, we read this and we know that we're reading from the hand of a man that you supernaturally gifted the wisdom of life. So Lord, we're not reading human intuition here. We're not reading someone's opinion. This is not the Chronicles of Solomon. This isn't his diary. This is wisdom that you imparted from heaven to him so that it could come to us. Thousands of years later, and yet here it is, still as true as it ever was. If that isn't proof of your hand in this, Lord, then what could be? So we read through it, and we know what we're reading. We know who the author is. And we know that your will for us is that we would go about life the way you've designed, because within your plan, there's blessing and provision and life and godliness. But outside your plan, if we were to jump ship, there's suffering and there's pain. Lord, we look into the world and we see that. And so the prayer tonight, Father, is would you help us stay on board? Would you help us to remain upright? Would you help us to view things the way that you view things? Not the way the media tells us to or the commercials say we should think, but Lord, the way that you have intended, because you created everything good. You created it upright. And so I pray, Lord, that as Paul will later tell us in Ephesians, to put on the armor so that we can withstand the schemes. There's so much of the world that would encourage us to seek pleasure and fulfillment outside of you. And yet Solomon, in all of his wisdom and experience, says, I've done all of that and it doesn't work. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would be steadied. I pray that our spirits would be strengthened, and I pray that our conscience would be stirred. Lord, would you be with us? Would you give us safe travel as we leave here tonight? And bring us back again as we continue reading this book written to us by a man that you touched. And Father, I pray that you would do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening. We will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.